The scripture reading for today's teaching comes to us from John chapter 17, verses 4 to 26. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given for me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to those whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that all things which you have given me are from you. I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from you. And they have believed that you have sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all who are mine are yours. And yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they are fulfilled in my joy. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I did not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they will be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, and that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, that you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and that I have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. We're exploring prayers and benedictions this summer, and as we started looking at this prayer last week, first, as Jesus prays for himself, and then this shift, which we'll look at today, where he prays for his disciples. The first portion of this prayer, he's praying for the 11. And then the second portion of the prayer, he prays for all disciples by extension through the 11. And then the 12th, of course, that would come and join the 11, the first disciples. And Jesus then in the prayer prays for all disciples. Last week, I gave you an example that was given to me by my Old Testament prof, Dr. Warren Gage, who described the work of looking at Scripture and the study of Scripture as looking at a painting. And he talked about how if two different art lovers went to study the Last Supper in Milan, a 29-foot painting by Da Vinci, and one of them arrived and took out a magnifying glass and studied the brush strokes with his face 1 inch from the canvas and moved across the painting for hours. In one sense, you could say he has studied the painting better than anyone and has seen the painting better than anyone. But in another sense, you could say he never saw the painting. Whereas another art lover who comes and sits 20 feet away isn't going to see the sort of detail that the first art lover saw as he wanted to examine the technique and the brush strokes of the artist. And yet from 20 feet away, it could be said that as he examined the work, he saw the painting, was moved by the painting. Not because there's no benefit in examining the technique of the brush stroke, but because unless you step back, you won't see where those brush strokes are leading. Because if you step back 20 feet away, what you will notice is that every brushstroke is working its way to the face of Christ. All of the lines on the ceiling are converging on the face of Christ. The sight lines of all the apostles sitting at that table are all leading the viewer's eye to the face of Christ. They are looking at the face of Christ. The cracks in the floor, the lines in the tile work are all angled moving towards the face of Christ. It's from 20 feet away that you see how every brushstroke is converging on the face of Christ. And this is how we need to approach the scripture. We deep dive to be sure, because there's a richness to be understood there. But unless we step back to see how it connects to the beauty and the wonder of the gospel, we're not going to be people of worship. We might be people of forensic study, but we will not be moved, because we will not be seeing the face of Christ in the wonder of all that it is in the totality of how this glorious gospel has come together for us. And so then in this prayer and the prayers and benedictions that we look at this summer, we do want to deep dive and examine some brushstrokes, but we have to keep stepping back, because this is Jesus praying for himself and the disciples and the world. And so we don't want to get lost in deep diving into the Greek of each word and do an exegetical Greek study of each word. We will have lost the wonder of this prayer. So I'm going to do my best to serve you for the purpose of you leaving with a sense of wonder and awe and majesty at the love of God, the gospel of God, and then you can deep dive and examine into brushstrokes at your will. So I want us to think about a few things in this passage. First, God's vision for unity. Did you notice as we were reading that how repetitive Jesus was in the prayer? I mean, that's how we pray, right? When we're praying from our guts, we often repeat ourselves to God, oh God, and then maybe a few minutes later in prayer, we've prayed the thing that we asked for 5 minutes ago. Do you see the passion in Jesus, the repetition in his voice, this vision for unity? So I want us to look at God's vision for unity, the basis for unity, the confidence we have in unity because of what Jesus continually revisits. And then lastly, the unity and the love in Christ's church, which is where this kind of prayer flows to. So first, let's look at God's vision for unity. God's vision for unity, as Jesus is praying, it flows from the nature of God, the Trinitarian nature of God. Did you notice, not only is Jesus constantly equating himself with the Father, but did you notice that Jesus seems to be speaking in and out of a different timeline? I'm no longer in the world. Well, you are. You are in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the physical universe, literally praying this prayer. I am no longer in the world, and I'm praying. What we get in here is that Jesus, being fully human and yet fully God, is eternal. And in this state of deep and rich prayer, the Trinitarian nature of God, which we talked about last week, so I don't want to spend too much time this morning, but we need to revisit it. It's foundational. There is something in the love and the relationship of the Trinity that has Jesus praying. If you go back and look at it, he's praying now, and then he's out, and then he's in, and then he's out, and I'm going to take them out. And what is going on is Jesus has stepped back, and he's examined all the brushstrokes of God's movement since the creation of the world and his desire to redeem the people that he loves. The late Tim Keller made a comment on this passage, and he said this: we're getting deep insight into the heart of God here, because if you want to know what somebody's really about and you want to know what matters most to someone, listen to what they're saying right before they die to the people they love. This is before Jesus dies, crying out to his Father, the one that he loves, and now we get insight into what really matters. And guess what we see? From Genesis, which is what we've just been studying, until now, God is fixated with deep, passionate love for you and I. His whole focus is, how do they have what we have? How can they enjoy what we enjoy? How can they be where we are? How can they know the love that I know and feel the love that I feel and the sense of security? How do I get them here? This is the whole nature of the prayer. And you can go back to the first page on your Bible, and this is what God has always been up to. after God created everything in perfection and mankind, our first parents, brought in damnation by rejecting God in favor of being God, what's the first words out of God's mouth? The first words out of God's mouth are not,
"What did you do?"
The first words out of God's mouth are,
"Where are you?"
That's the narrative of the whole Bible. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to understand anything. Because if you think God's first words after man sinned was,
"What did you do?"
Your whole Christian experience is going to be defined by,
"Well, what did you do? What did you do? What did you do? What did you do? What are you doing now? What did you do yesterday?" What?
The question is, where are you? Because if you're walking with him in the cool of the day, that's where the life is, that's where the joy is, that's where the power is, that's where the power for renewal and transformation and putting off sin and putting on love and living into imitation of the Savior and living into new humanity, that's where the power is. That's the life we were created for. And now Jesus is about to go to the cross and he's praying, and everything, the heartbeat of the prayer, every breath of this prayer, every brushstroke in the prayer is linked to the meta-narrative of all Scripture. He will restore the people that he loves. He will renew the planet and raise us from death to enjoy it. It's what he wanted in the beginning. And this is all flowing from his Trinitarian nature. You know, there was a time in church history where this was like pretty critical for the church. Before you get to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, when all of the leaders of the church had to come together to say, what is the nature of Jesus? Because heresies were arising in the early church about who he was. Right? The Docetists were saying, well, he's not divine, he's just a man, he's just a human, he's just a good teacher. And so then that heresy was rolling. And then you had Apollin, so that's the Docetism. And then you had on the other ditch, which is what humans do, is the Apollinarianism, which is the heresy that, well, Jesus was not human at all, actually. He was just divine. He was like an apparition. He was just hovering 6 feet along the ground all the time. Yeah, this God that's not human. Because God would never condescend to be a man. We had these heresies running. And then it was in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD that the church said, no, Jesus Christ has two natures and one substance. This is the homoousios, the Greek word that they imparted to sort of say, two natures and one substance, the divine mystery of the Trinity, the nature of God. And the significance of this, of course, is because then Jesus identifies with us purely in all of our sorrow and suffering, and he is with us because he is one of us, he became one of us, and he is God, and therefore was righteous and able to stand in our place and make us in right standing before God. And so in the catechisms of our traditions, the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, it'll use language like saying that God is the sustainer and creator of everyone and everything, and that he is equal in power and glory and majesty, but he is of one substance, two natures in one substance. And so it's from this Trinitarian nature that unity flows, the God of love, a unipersonal God, as we said last week, could not be a God of love. That unipersonal God is a God of power that created the world from power and then needs loyal subjects to obey him. I mean, that's just cosmic insecurity. That's cosmic narcissism. I am God and you are not. Worship me. We don't have a narcissistic unipersonal God who created the cosmos from power and needs loyal subjects. We have a Trinitarian God of love who created from love, who wants a family, who wants children. And as the children who love this God, we want to live lives of flourishing, which looks like obedience and bending the knee, that Jesus Christ is King and Lord, and we bend our knee and live in imitation of him because the wise guidance of his word is the pathway to ultimate flourishing. Therefore, we will bend our knee to the wise guidance of God's law, even the parts that we don't agree with, because this is the pathway to flourishing. This all flows from the Trinitarian nature of God. And it's a mystery. So for those of you who are journeying with us and you're exploring Christian faith, I can't comprehensively describe this because it fails. People have tried, right? Well, God is like an egg. You have the shell and you have the yolk and you have the what? Well, not really. That's modalism, because now we've just said that there's three distinct persons in God, but they don't share the same substance. So that's a heresy. Well, God is like a man who is a father and a husband and also a son. No, because now we're saying God is just unipersonal and he's just changing hats. And so that doesn't work for the Trinity either. Well, God is like Voltron, five individual mechanical lions that converge to create one mechanical lion. And now it's modalism revisited from the 80s. So we can't use any of these analogies because none of them really work and they all break down. But it is wondrous, the love of God and the Trinitarian nature of God, which leads to the second thing, the basis for our unity and confidence. Well, it's grounded in the truth of the gospel. This word truth, it keeps coming up in Jesus' prayer. Truth, truth, truth. Go back and look at the prayer. It's just, it's peppered. Every line, it seems, like Jesus says truth. Why is this significant? He says, sanctify them by your truth, that your word is truth as you sent me, I've sent them. And Jesus uses a lot of sovereignty language here. He says, I'm not praying for the whole world. I'm praying for my 11 disciples, through them. And then as you watch the prayer flow, he's like, through these 11, the world would know. And he uses this sovereignty language, right? Those of you who've given me, I've kept, except for the son of destruction, talking about Judas, that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And all of this sovereign language, again, it causes us to sort of bend our knee and say, wow, that God has majestically moved in a wondrous way. Again, for those of you exploring Christian faith, when we talk about God's sovereignty in the church, this is not philosophical determinism. This is not that humans have no agency and God has just moved and he wound the universe up and it's just playing itself out. And no matter what anybody does, they really don't ultimately have any choice in the matter, because that would be radically and cosmically unjust, because then God is holding us responsible for something we have no choice in for. Right? So it's not philosophical determinism. The sovereignty of God is that before the foundations of the world, God, being omnipotent, of course knows all things. And he has in sovereignty moved towards his creation. And he has in sovereignty showcased his existence through even the physical universe that you could study with microscopes and telescopes to see the fingerprints of God in the physical universe. And then he has manifested in Jesus Christ. And he has also written a sense of eternity in the hearts of man, Ecclesiastes 3, so that every single human being who has ever walked the planet has a knowledge of God, Romans 1, but we suppress the knowledge. So Jesus uses this sovereign language. And the purpose of the sovereignty language in the scriptures is to get us to be humble and to bend our knee. Sovereignty language facilitates unity, because sovereignty language keeps us from being prideful, for any of us thinking that the reason that we're here is because we somehow contributed to the matter. Because we were humble and we humbled ourselves, or we did this or we did that, or we figured it out, or we're more spiritual, or we're sensitive, that's all about us. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians, salvation is by grace alone, and none of us can boast. You know, so we can't boast on any of our works. And so it bends our knee, this humbling sovereignty language. And Jesus keeps saying, as you sent me, I'm sending them. It's an incredible confidence. As you sent me, I'm sending these 11. But then think about who those 11 were. This should infuse you and I with great confidence. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Which one of us is the best? A real question, they asked him. Jesus, we preached in the city and they didn't believe. Should we call down fire? A real thing. They said, should we call down fire? As you sent me, I sent them. What incredible confidence Jesus has in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the life-transforming power of this truth. You see, the truth is not just intellectual assent. It's not cerebral. He's not saying, as you have sent me, I have sent them, because they know the truth. And they have got all of the doctrine on lock. They didn't have the doctrine on lock. Peter's in the garden, pulling out his sword. Jesus is like, put it away. Real things that they did. He raises from death. And the women see the resurrection. And the very first evangelists and witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ go to the apostles and they say, we have seen the risen Lord. And the men are like, we don't think so. Thomas is like, unless I put my fingers in the wounds in his hands, I won't even believe this craziness. Look at the confidence of Jesus, because they've been sanctified in truth. They've been transformed by truth. They're empowered by truth. So what is this truth that's so critical that Jesus says it about 20 times in this prayer? Jesus separates the son of perdition, or the son of destruction, Judas, from the 11 in the prayer. You notice that? And it's like there's this ongoing conversation about truth, and then he separates them. And notice that the separation between Judas and the apostles is not like they really got my teaching in a deep degree and Judas did not. They were really moral people and Judas was not. It doesn't have anything to do with the lives they were living. The only word Jesus uses is truth. And as you keep looking at the way in which he's using truth, it's a very specific truth. It's the truth about me. Who am I and what have I come to do? And the 11 believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was and he came to do what he said he would do, and Judas did not. Judas did not believe that truth. Judas did not have that truth. The whole prayer is delineating these two things. So Judas is going through all kinds of religious motions, and he's with Jesus, and he's on the team, and all the rest of it, but there is a delineation in this prayer that Jesus makes about truth. And so we are saved, and we are sanctified by this truth. And sanctified means to be set apart. And Jesus is saying, I have sanctified myself. So what does that mean? Because you and I need to be sanctified, and we always talk about sanctification like an ongoing separation from our sin and our old nature so we can begin to live into the new. True, but Jesus doesn't need to do that. So what does his sanctification mean? He was willing to separate himself so that we would be separated. He was willing to separate himself from the love that he enjoyed before the foundation of the world, separate himself from the relationship, separate himself from the glory of his Father, willing to separate himself and humiliate himself on the cross, subjugate himself to death, so that we would be separated from our sin and death. He says, sanctify them by this truth. This sanctification, this truth, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, it keeps showing up. What is it? It's holiness, right? And what is holiness? It's to be whole. And Jesus is holy in the sense that he's in perfect love and harmony and relationship with the Father, and therefore he is holy. The life that he lived, of course, was exemplary in a moral way, and he calls all of us into a life of setting aside particular values and habits and behaviors and morals to adopt his. But it's not because he's some sort of cosmic legalist. It's because that's the pathway to the peace that your soul craves. That's the pathway to the strength and the resilience that you and I sorely need. It's to be whole people. It's to separate ourselves from the sin. Jasper in the confession this morning read from the Hebrew writer who says, this, lay aside every weight and sin that easily besets you and run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. What was the joy set before him? You, church, you are the joy set before him. You're the subject of this whole prayer. You're God's fixation. You're his focus. If a Trinitarian God who creates everything from nothing and needs nothing, what's with the ongoing relentless pursuit of us? Love. What is the secret to a life of flourishing in the soul? Love, joy, being united to him intimately. So you see, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we don't just call him Savior, we call him Lord, because we recognize the pathway to this wholeness that you want for me, holiness, is that I lay things down and turn from them. And nothing is more empowering and motivating to lay something down than love. Have you ever seen someone who finds someone that they deeply love? It could be a brother or a sister or a parent or a child or a cousin, or it could be a romantic partner or a spouse. But when there's someone that they deeply love, did you notice that when that person calls, they say, hold on a second, I got to take this. It doesn't matter what they're doing, where they are, what's happening. Hold on a second, I got to take this. You notice that? That person says, hey, I need to move this from here to there. They're like, you got it. Hey, listen, I'm sorry, I got to go. What? You got to go? Yeah, they need me to move this from here to there. Yeah, but we were hanging out. We were doing this whole thing. Yeah, but I got to go move this from here to there. Because when you love somebody, what looks like to everybody else like you're just being led around by your nose, to you is an act of glorious love and worship and sacrifice that you are willing to make because your love is compelling you to do it. Jesus, compelled by the love of the Father, wants his church to understand and know this love. This unity, this confidence, this sanctification by the truth of Jesus, it's like when you're at a family or a friend's get-together, and then the biggest, hugest uncle who's like, you know, could have played inside linebacker for the Toronto Argonauts says, "Cannonball!" And he jumps in the kiddie pool, and then there's no more water left in the kiddie pool because he's displaced all the water. That displacement is what the gospel does to our sin. Over time, it takes our whole life. And some sin never goes away. It nags us. That's why there's got to be humility in the church and a culture of compassion and not comparison, because we're all pilgrims on the way. And everyone in here is struggling with sin, starting with this preacher. If I didn't think I was struggling with sin, I would have no authority to stand up here, and the elders should remove me, because my catastrophic self-righteousness would disqualify me from being able to preach this gospel. So rest assured, I'm getting high on my own supply here. I am availing myself of the grace that I preach because I need it. C.S. Lewis put it this way: birds have air and fish have water and ducks, you know, have ponds, and so therefore they have a mechanism for flourishing and for having the satisfaction for the purpose for which they were created. And if you and I have something so deep down inside us that cannot be satisfied by anything that the world has to offer, it's a sign that we were created for more and we weren't made for this world as it is. So for those of you exploring Christian faith, when Jesus is like, in the world, out of the world, or in the world, out of the world in Greek is oikos, that's household, but world in the Greek means the order of things. The logos of things, the logic of things. It means the world system. So what Jesus is saying in the whole prayer is not like, I'm going to yank them out of planet Earth and I've created this place, you know, out in the heavens where we just sort of, if you're young and you go to heaven, you get a diaper and a crossbow, and if you're old and you go to heaven, you get a robe, and it's like a Philadelphia cream cheese commercial. That's Plato. That's not the New Testament. So Jesus isn't talking about living the material world and living there. He's talking about the renewal of all things, the system of the world, the way that the world operates, is all going to come to ultimate renewal, which leads to the final thing, which is the unity of Christ's love for his church. It is tangible when you and I grasp this and we become faithful and not tribal. To be people of the truth, it makes us faithful and not tribal. He says that they would be made perfect in one, that the world would know that you sent me. A couple of weeks ago, I'm on campus, and one of the questions that I get asked is, why are there so many denominations in the Protestant religion? I mean, why are there all these denominations? Doesn't this discredit the truth of Christianity? Shouldn't there just be one Christianity, one form, one mode, one liturgy, one everything? And I said, it's a great question. There's two reasons why. And the first is just human, that God transcends all things, and therefore, how could one particular expression of humanity constitute the fullness of who God is? So we need multiplicity of expression around the world, not just because of ethnicity and culture, but also because of just the broadness and the glory of God. So the multiplicity of denominations and streams of Christianity is actually a beautiful thing. But then the unbeautiful thing is where we get off and we start teaching things that are not consistent with Scripture. So in Canadian history in 1970, things start to get theologically loose, right? And things like, well, is Jesus the only way? Maybe not. Multiple things that led to the point where in a lot of the mainstream churches in Canada, starting in the 70s, and it's eroded since, you could teach a number of things, not in every church in every context, but it just sort of worked its way in there. And so that those sort of splits, and even globally, you know, people want to express and worship in different ways. Or it's theological death by a thousand cuts, and we want to divide over everything. Form of baptism, how many songs should you have before you do the prayer? What's the form of the Lord's table? What do we think? And then we just endlessly sort of divide. But the division isn't inherently bad if we look at our brothers and sisters like brothers and sisters in the Lord. If we are faithful, and we recognize all those in other streams who are faithful. So there is a good reason for the splits. We don't want to become unfaithful theologically. We don't want to just give a carte blanche to you know, wheels off lawlessness and give no regard to doctrine and scripture, so that's true. But we also don't want to become so fixated on being right and true and our way of doing it that we begin to look at brothers and sisters around the world in such a tribal way that it's unhealthy, and that it is beyond unhealthy, but it actually creates pride in the church, so that this prayer of Jesus, that the world would know that you sent me, that the world would know that we're one, that we actually get in the way of that from our tribalism. Because we're more obsessed with being right and being seen as right and being on the right team. We do it politically, we do it theologically. This is as old as dirt, this problem. Right? In here at Redeemer, many of us have come from different streams. And I thought about this, and I thought, well, that Redeemer, as I just started to think about the faces of the membership here, I was like, we have Pentecostals, Baptists, Charismatics, Lutherans, Anglicans, Presbyterians, and Reformed people, and probably non-denominational and some others in there. And you all know the jokes of how many such and such as does it take to change a light bulb. Now, for those of you who've been journeying with us in Christian faith and you don't know this lore, let me just bring you in on it. You just get very tribal, right? How many Pentecostals does it take to change a light bulb? Right? One, because their hands are already in the air, right? Come on, Pentecostals. Can I have an amen in here? How many Charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? 10. 1 to change the bulb, 9 to cast out the spirits of darkness, right? We all understand this. How many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? It takes all the Baptists to change a light bulb because everyone has an equal say on whether to change the bulb, and we all have autonomous authority in that decision making, and then after the change, we get to debate whether this bulb was better than the old bulb. How many Lutherans does it take to change a light bulb? Well, it takes 2. 1 to change the bulb and 1 to confirm that the one who is changing the bulb believes in the real presence of the bulb. And otherwise, that bulb is not getting changed. How many Anglicans does it take? We got Anglicans in here. Some of you. How many Anglicans does it take to change the light bulb? 1. 1 Anglican. Because it is the priest that administers the changing of the bulb according to the Book of Common Bulbs. How many Presbyterians does it take to change the light bulb? It takes 7 of us because we need 3 elders minimum. And we need to discuss the lighting policy. And we need to check the lighting policy against the standing rules. And then we check the standing rules against the Book of Church Order. And then after we check the Book of Church Order, the 3 elders have to confirm that there were no overtures sent to the General Assembly that have amended the Book of Church Order on the lighting bulb policy. And then after that, those 3 elders strike a committee of 3, but the committee does not have the authority to do the work on behalf of the eldership. According to the Book of Church Order, they are only able to advise in an advisory capacity to the eldership as a committee and not a commission, because there is a distinction. And then after that happens, 1 person changes the light bulb. How many Reformed people does it take to change a light bulb? None. The light goes on and off at predestined times, and if God wants the light bulb changed, the light bulb shall be changed. We've all come in here, and we have an opportunity to be faithful, or we have opportunities to be tribal. And so we don't want to go into the city and hold our nose with everybody who doesn't worship in the same way that we do, or the world certainly will not know that we are one. And the apostles did not shake hands with certain people in Galatia because they showed up with a false gospel. And to shake a hand publicly was to say, I'm on board with what you're teaching. And they showed up and the apostles were like, we don't think so. So rest assured, I'm not saying this because willy-nilly I'll die on any hill. I won't die. I'm not going to die on a hill, but I will die on the hill of gospel. Who is Jesus and what did he do and what is faithful teaching according to the apostles' doctrine? These are things that are very important. But we need to approach all of these things with humility. Because, you know, Jesus was faithful, and the Pharisees were tribal. Nobody knew the scriptures better than Jesus, and nobody in culture knew the scriptures better than the Pharisees, but Jesus never had anything good to say about the Pharisees because they were tribal, and this is a problem as old as dirt. That's why Jesus is praying this, Leviticus 19. When a foreigner and a refugee resides among you in your land, do not mistreat the foreigner and the refugee. The foreigner and the refugee residing among you must be treated as your native born. This is the law of God. This is not partisan politics about immigration policy. It's the law of God. The foreigner among you must be treated as native born. Love them as you love yourself, for you were foreigners and refugees in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Jesus prays that they would be one as we are one. Acts chapter 10, God gives Peter a vision. Here's the sheet. Here's all the food that you're not allowed to eat because it's unclean. And God says, rise and eat, Peter. Rise and eat. Why? Because Peter's about to go and minister to a bunch of Greeks and Romans. And there can't be a superiority complex amongst the cultures. And of course, when you get to the book of Galatians, Peter doesn't fully learn that lesson because he's sitting down, he's having lunch with the Greeks, and then the who's who of the Jewish community comes in, and Peter goes, and he picks up his lunch tray, and he switches tables. And the Apostle Paul goes, yo, whoa, what are we doing? No, we're not doing that. And the Apostle Paul, this is like the incident at Antioch. What are we doing? Why'd you pick up your lunch tray and stop eating with the Greeks? Why'd you move tables? No. Hold on a second. We don't come in by grace and then sanctify ourselves through all of our works and our rituals and our box checking. What are we doing here? That's the second half of the book of Galatians. It's a paraphrase, but you get it if you read it. This is a problem as old as dirt. They were theologically tribal. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Luther. I am of Calvin. I am of this catechism. Who cares? They didn't die for your sin. By who cares, I don't mean that it doesn't matter. Of course, the things matter. I wouldn't have landed in the reformational space if I didn't think that God doctrine mattered. I'm talking about idolatry. It's not our job to defend dead theologians. It's our job to stand on the shoulders of the dead theologians who preach Christ to preach Christ. Because it's Christ's church. This isn't a conservative church. It's not a liberal church. It's not an NDP church. It's not a Green Party church. This is Christ's church. It's not Calvin's church. It's not Luther's church. It's not Augustine's church. It's Christ's church. And when we bend our knee there, the unity, now, this is where the power is. Why am I sweating and spitting about this? Because, my friends, if we become tribal and we become fixated on if we're the ones that have studied the brushstrokes more accurately and we get a superior complex with our brothers and sisters on the street, that is the kiss of death to mission. That is the kiss of death to evangelism. None of us will share the gospel because we will be content and busy by just living in the space of ongoing and incessant theological criticism until the end of our Lord. And we'll justify it under being faithful, but in practice, we're tribal. After I did my master's work, in order to get ordained in this denomination, they took my master's degree and they took my transcript from seminary and they said, that's nice, and they put it to the side and they said, you're going to write our exams now. And so then I had to write their exams. Then after I wrote their exams, they said, you're also going to submit papers. So I submitted papers. And after I submitted papers, they said, you're also going to do an oral exam. And I stood on the floor and I got grilled for a few hours by 60 people in the room on all of my theology. Why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that because doctrine matters, and it matters to me, and I'm deep diving into the text, my best to serve you. I'm not saying this to be egotistical and pump up my ego. I'm saying this because I'm cognizant that in this message, some of you might say, well, was Pastor Paul's point of that sermon that we should just be 20 feet away from the painting and never deep dive into stuff? I couldn't get here if I wasn't willing to deep dive into stuff. But I'm going to tell you that the people who are going around and planting the most churches in the world are 20 feet away from the painting. And it's not the Reformed community. Now, we ought to humble ourselves about that because we, as reformational people, have much to offer the body of Christ and do in other respects and in other ways. But the church planting in Canada is 10 to 1, maybe more, from those who step back from the painting and go, this is the big picture. And so in order for you and I to go into this city with joy and gladness in our hearts, may we be faithful and not tribal. In order for you and I to have friendships in this room, coming from different theological backgrounds, we change the light bulbs in many different ways around this room. May we enjoy friendship and unity based on the one who is the unifier. Every founder of religion came to tell you what to do. Jesus came to accomplish what we could not do. He says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they may be sanctified in truth. Let's pray.